I guess the 10 things in 2 Chronicles, and we're going to read in chapter 14, 2 Chronicles chapter 14, and verse 1, 2 Chronicles 14, 1. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, and brake down the images, and cut down the groves, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandments. Also he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, Let us build these cities, and make about them walls, and towers, gates, and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Well, let me read in verse 9 about Zerah the Ethiopian coming against him with 1 million men. And we read that verse 10, Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephathah at Marisha. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against us. No, let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Verse 14 says, They smote all the cities round about Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they spoiled all the cities, for there was exceeding much spoil in them. We've now arrived at 911 B.C. It has been a little less than 100 years, about 90 years, since King David was on the throne, and 40 of those years were the time of the reign of King Solomon. Following Solomon, we had his son, who reigned for 17 years, Rehoboam. And following Rehoboam, we have Abijah, who reigns only 2 years. And following that, we come to King Asa. He is the first of a number of good kings in Judah. Let's remember, there were 19 kings in the north. They were all bad kings. There were 20 kings in the south and one wicked queen, Athaliah. And out of those, there were several who were good kings. Generally, the ones who are referred to as good kings are Asa, the one that we're looking at now, and his son, Jehoshaphat, who will reign quite a number of years through about 4 or 5 kings in the north. And then there are 3 wicked rulers, Joram and Ahaziah, and then Ahaziah's mother, Athaliah. And then there are 4 good kings in a row, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, and Jotham. There's wicked Ahaz, and following him, good King Hezekiah, and then Manasseh, whom we referred to last night, and his son Amon. And then finally, good King Josiah, and following Josiah, a series of wicked kings that lead eventually to the captivity of the children of Judah in the land of Babylon. So there are going to be a number of kings that are referred to throughout these chapters that are held up as good examples to us. Although they had their failures too, they had warnings and correction from the Lord, yet generally the direction of their life was towards serving and pleasing the Lord. Now, this king, Asa, his father and grandfather have both been wicked kings. And yet he makes his choice, and this is one of the things we learn when we go through the Chronicles, that if you don't have any good examples, then be one. Some of the best kings had some of the worst sons, and some of the worst kings had some of the best sons. And it reminds us that we're not jellyfish, we're not cabbages. We have real choice, and we choose to walk in the ways of our fathers, or we choose not to. And in this case, this king, whose great-grandfather was Solomon, though his father and his grandfather were both wicked men, he makes his choice to do that which is good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Now, we know that this is the true measure of all things. Not how does it appear to our friends, how does it appear to men, but how does it appear to God? It seems there's a great deal done these days that is not done under the eye of God. And that's really the question. Can I take the truth and can I spread it out before the Lord and ask him to have a look at it? That's really our homework, isn't it? It's tough homework, but that's what we have to do. If we're serious about the things of God, we need to take our lives and spread them out at the foot of the cross and say, Lord Jesus, is this what you had in mind when you died for me? Do you think it worth it to have gone to the cross and paid that price in order to get this from my life? So when we're thinking about our our futures, when we think about standing before the Lord at last, the scripture says that his eyes are as a flame of fire. In other words, his look, the way he looks at something is the testing, is the proving of it. And if the Lord looks at something and it evaporates, it disappears, obviously, it's not something that can stand the test of the look of the Lord upon my life. Far better then, as the Apostle Paul says, to have every day as judgment day. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, he says. In other words, if we would take it now and put it before the Lord and say, Lord, you look at it now. I don't want to wait until the judgment seat. I want you to look at it now. Let's remember that it's all in grace. When the Lord Jesus burns up things at the judgment seat, we'll be glad to see it go. It will look so bad, so tacky, in the light of the selflessness of the Lord Jesus, in the light of his self-sacrificing life. Anything I've done for me so that I would look good will look so bad there that I'll say, Lord, put it in the fire. But far better to have the opportunity now and to let the Lord do a little spring cleaning in my life and to deal with things now. And so that's really the question. There are people who come to me and say, I don't think there's anything terribly wrong with this, or what's wrong with that? So, well, don't ask me. It doesn't matter what I think about it. You take it and put it out before the Lord and say, Lord, what do you think of it? And if you're sheepish about that, and you feel, well, that's, I don't know, I'm not sure I'd be prepared to do that. If it won't stand the gaze of the Lord Jesus, then it probably ought not to be in your life. And so this was King Asa's test. He did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And you'll notice that this is his prescription. His name, Asa, means physician. And in a sense, he was a kind of spiritual physician. He was responsible to assess the life of the nation, to evaluate its spiritual health, and to prescribe certain steps that would bring the nation back to health. And you'll notice what his prescription is. First of all, the removal of idols. He took away the altars and the strange gods, verse 3, and the high places, and break down the images and cut down the groves. In other words, he didn't just put them in the warehouse somewhere. You know, there are tendencies in our lives when we hear a message that's very moving, or we're exposed to certain truth in the Word of God, we say, my, that's quite a thing, and it certainly touches my life, and so we have a tendency to kind of put the idols back in the warehouse for a while. But King Asa realized that my heart is so wicked, the tendency of my heart is such that if I don't utterly deal with a thing, if I'm not ruthless with it,
It won't be too long until it sneaks its way back into my life again. And so, if we're going to really deal with a sin, it's not a matter of saying, I really shouldn't probably have that in my life right now. Asa had no halfway measures. He broke down the images and he cut down the groves. And that's really what's required in our own lives, isn't it? If there are things in my life that tend to take a hold in my life, they tend to sneak in and become idols in my life, I have to be ruthless with them. Anything that makes it harder for me to pray, that makes it a burden for me to come out and be among God's people, anything that makes Bible study distasteful or makes it difficult for me to worship the Lord, it's wrong for me. It's got to go. Whatever excuses or arguments I may have, the fact is that if it gets in the way of my enjoyment of the things of God, my fellowship with the Lord, my enjoyment of being with the people of God, my study of the Word, my prayer life, if it gets in the way, it's got to go. It's too expensive, isn't it? And that ought to be the attitude that Asa had. He didn't, we read about some of these kings, and we'll read that they started in this direction, but that they were not perfect towards the Lord. And why not? Well, they didn't cut down the groves, for example. They left the groves there. They took the idols out of the groves. But the groves were all standing, ready to go back into action again. The moment the people's hearts turned away from the Lord, well, the groves were there. And so they went right back into their idolatry. Asa was going to make it tough for them to retreat. He was going to make it tough for them to slip back into this thing. He destroyed the idols, and he cut down the groves. We see this at the heart of Moses, where he literally forces the idols down the throats of the Israelites. He takes the golden calf, he grinds it to powder, he puts it in water, and he makes the people drink it. In other words, he makes them gag on it. And there has to be that kind of ruthlessness in our lives when it comes to sin. Now, it's easy for us to get ruthless with other people's sin, but we get kind of softies when it comes to our own sin. We need to be gracious with other people relative to their failures, but we need to be ruthless with ourselves when it comes to the matters of personal sin. The Lord Jesus went so far as to say, look, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. That's pretty radical, isn't it? He's saying, in effect, anything that gets in the way of my going on with God, it's too expensive. It's got to go. And if we take that attitude, we would discover what Asa discovered. Rest. There was rest in the land. That's what comes to the life of the believer. When I'm ruthless with idolatry, when I'm ruthless with other things in my life, I'm the Christian who discovers the secret of rest. Rest in my conscience. But now, Lot, he's down trying to fit in down in Sodom. The Bible says that he lost his soul rest. Among other things, he lost his family. He lost his fortune. He went in a rich man into Sodom. He came out with a shirt on his back. He lost a lot of things, but probably the most expensive thing he lost there was his soul rest. It says he was daily vexed with the ungodly lifestyle of the wicked, trying to fit in there. But what characterized the reign of Asa was that he had rest. The kingdom was quiet before him, says verse 5. Verse 6 says, the land had rest. And again at the end of verse 6, because the Lord had given him rest. Tremendous thing to have soul rest, isn't it? To be at peace with God. To let the peace of God rule, arbitrate in our hearts. And that simply means this, that if there's something comes into my life and I don't have soul rest about it, it's not something I can commit to the Lord, then it's out, If I can have rest in my soul with this thing in my life, I can commit to the presence of God, spread it out before Him, and I have soul rest, well, then it's safe. The word arbitrate means it's the umpire. Let the peace of God be the umpire in your heart. And the umpire calls the play. And he says it's out or it's safe. And how do I know when something's out or safe? Well, if I have soul rest, if I have peace in my heart in the thing, and I believe that I can spread it out before the Lord, and He can look down upon it, and His smile is upon it, if that's the case, then I'll have rest in my heart. You'll notice, too, in verse 4, that He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers. Holiness is not simply negative and passive. Holiness is positive and active. Right? It's not just a matter of hacking down idols. It's not simply being an iconoclast. There are lots of Christians who know everything you're not supposed to do. The question is, what are you supposed to do? What should we be actively engaged in? We had a little chat this afternoon about this. And there are people who say, well, you know, this is what you shouldn't do on Sunday. I have people come to me and say, is it wrong to play soccer on Sunday? Well, I don't know any verses about soccer, personally. You may find something in there somewhere. But I don't know any verses that tell you you shouldn't play soccer on Sunday. But, you know, our society, we ought to be thankful for this, our society gives us 2 days at the end of the week. We call it the weekend, although actually, technically, Saturday is the weekend, and Sunday is the first day of the week. And when people come to me, I don't try to make them just feel guilty about it, but I say, well, you know, I don't think there's anything wrong with playing soccer on Sunday, assuming you've got all your Bible study done, your visitation done, your tract distribution done, you know. If you've got all that done, then go ahead. So, I mean, the whole point is that time is so short and there's so much to be done. I'm not going to argue with whether it's okay or not okay to play soccer on Sunday. The question is it okay to hand out tracts on Sunday? I mean, nobody ever asked the question. Of course it's okay. There's no question about that. There's no question about is it okay to go and visit in the old folks' home on Sunday? Is it okay to stand out in the street corner and preach the gospel on Sunday? Yeah, it's okay. Well, then, why ask questionable things? I mean, the question is not what's wrong with something. The question is what's right with it. What's good about it? What effect will it have 100 years from now? We don't have a lot of time, folks. Our days are going by. The scripture says to number your days that you may apply your heart to wisdom. If you take 70 years, 70 years, you're going to spend one-third of it in the sack. One-third of your life in Betty Bye. Comatose, making rude noises, gone. A third of your life, right? If you just spend 2 hours a day eating, you know, half an hour here, an hour there, 20 minutes, 5 minute snacks, 2 hours a day, that's 1/12 of your life, gone. Almost 10% of your life, gone, eating. 8 hours a day working, ooh, that's a third of your life, pretty close, isn't it? So when you start adding up all the time that you spend doing these other things, this is the harm in harmless pleasures. But it takes the only little bit of time you have left. So when people say, what's wrong with this or what's wrong with that, the question really shouldn't be what's wrong with it. The question is what's right with it. It's like a mother going to the grocery store and saying, I don't want poison, you understand, but I'd like something with absolutely no nutritional value. Well, why would you want that? Wouldn't you like something nutritious? Wouldn't you like something helpful, something that's going to build you up and help you? Yeah, probably you should. And so when it comes to spiritual matters, it's not simply a matter of people going around saying, I don't do this and I don't do that, and I don't think Christians should do this and I don't think they should do that. It's not simply a matter of smashing idols down and cutting down groves. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God. That's the heart of it, isn't it? It's not just what you kill. It's not just what you knock down and the idols you destroy. If you don't replace that with anything else, you're a miserable character. Christianity ought to be positive and active. It ought to be a happy thing, a beneficial thing. And so to simply say, you've heard me say this before, but you know, these Christians who say, I don't drink, don't dance, don't smoke, don't play cards, that describes my dog. You know, he doesn't do those things either. But that doesn't make a Christian out of you. Holiness is positive and active. Holiness seeks out the best. And so he said to them, yes, we destroy the idols. Yes, we cut down the groves. We're ruthless with that. But if that's all it is, then we become negative in our view of life. That's not Christianity. Christianity is living life to the full. And so he says, he commands them to seek the Lord God of their fathers, to do the law and the commandment. And then you'll notice, too, that in spite of the fact that they had rest and that they had time to fortify their cities and to build the walls and to build towers and gates and bars, and I'd suggest to you that these are all descriptive of the life of the believer. The city speaks of fellowship, building cities, the gathering together of the people of God, and making walls, the need for separation, and towers, the need for watchfulness, and gates, the need for communion, for discernment. You see, some people would like to just have all walls and no gates. Let's all get inside, build the walls, and we'll all stay in here, and we won't have any association outside. Well, that's not what Christianity is either. We need walls, but we need gates. And the gatekeepers are those who have discernment, knowing what ought to come in and what ought not to come in. We need gates. You know, when we read about the weaponry, the armor that's given to the Christian, we read about the helmet of salvation. What is characteristic of the helmet? It's not just putting a garbage can over your head. See, the people who'd like that, they like to just put it over their head and don't bother me with anything. Well, you won't make much of a soldier if you run around with a garbage can on your head. You need to be able to be selective in seeing things, right? I mean, that's the idea of a helmet, that there are some things that don't get in, but obviously you've got to see and speak and hear, and there has to be some selective way to allow some things in and not other things. You need to be protected from the enemy, and that's the purpose of the helmet. But you also need to be able to perceive things. And so that's the life of the believer, knowing what shouldn't come in and what should come in. And it's not just a matter of blocking everything out and going around, so, I mean, you don't have no idea where you are or what's going on in the world. We need to know, but we also need to be protected from the attacks of the enemy. And that's the purpose of the gate, a need for discernment in knowing what ought to come in and what ought not to come in. And then, of course, the bars speak of security. That's what the bars were there for, to secure the gates. And we need security. We need a sense of true spiritual security, to know what the basis of our security is. It's the Word of God, the authoritative Word of God. God has said it, and we stand on the unchangeable Word of God. So they're busy doing all of this, but then at a certain point, the enemy attacks. And you can be sure of that. If you're going to live for God, you'll have rest in your soul. You'll have opportunity to fortify. It's no time to take swordsmanship lessons when the enemy's coming over the hill. Well, which end do I use here? You know, I wish I read the manual. No, you better be good at it. You better have your weapon in hand before ever the enemy comes over the hill. And Christians need to learn to use the Word of God. They need to learn how to put on the armor and what it means to be well-armed before ever the enemy comes. But sooner or later, the enemy will come. You can be sure of that. And we read that the enemy came and came and came and came and came and came. A million men in his army marching up from Africa. And as they came toward Asa, in the valley of Zephatha, we read this. Asa cried to the Lord. Now, see, he was used to going to God. This wasn't a matter of, like, where is his number? I should have written it down somewhere. See, he was used to going to the Lord. He had instructed Israel, Judah, to seek the Lord. And so it wasn't something foreign to him. There are some of us, you see, and we want the Lord to be on the line when we get into trouble. And somehow we can't quite find the number. We can't quite get through. That's because we're not used to going to him in time in other times. But in the time of need, you see, Asa knew God, and he knew that the Lord was someone who was sovereign. He said, it's nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest in thee. You see, this goes back to the whole issue of rest again. Their rest was unruffled. Even though the enemy was coming against them, this is something that would have made me a little nervous, seeing a million people pop over the hill and say, we're coming to get you. But his rest was unruffled because he had proved in time past the reality of God in his life. And so he says, we rest in thee, in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. Isn't that great? In other words, Lord, he's saying, this isn't our battle. The battle is the Lord's. If the Ethiopians win, they won't win against us. They'll win against thee. It's the Lord's honor that's at stake here. What a tremendous confidence we can have in the Lord. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises up the standard against it. That's the confidence we have. When our children go off into the school system or off into the work system or go off to university, and you say, how are they going to do? Well, if they're trusting in themselves, they've had it. But if they're trusting in the Lord himself will fight for them. The Lord will protect them. And that's the confidence that we have. We rest in thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. It's interesting when you turn to the book of Acts, how often we have the mention of the name of the Lord. I wonder if we really lay claim to that in our own lives, if we understand the value of the name of the Lord. Notice just a few of them here, over in the book of Acts. Excuse me. In chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ. That was the name that they gathered in. Notice in chapter 3, then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Verse 16, Peter stands before the council and he says, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. In chapter 4 and verse 7, when they set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And Peter's answer in verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And then in chapter 5 and verse 28, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And finally in verse 41, then they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The name of the Lord Jesus was their rallying point. That's what they gathered around. That's what they preached the gospel in. That's the name that had power, and they laid claim to that name. It's a strange thing, isn't it, that Christendom, by and large, has lost contact with the name. We gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. People say, what's your name? Well, we just are Christians. We just meet in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, yeah, but what name? What is the name? Every Christian has to have a name, you see, some brand. Well, We're not the no-name brand. We meet in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that ought to be true of every child of God. And it's not that we're saying in some exclusive sort of way, well, yes, but we meet in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're of Christ, and you're of Apollos, or you're of Peter. No, it's that this is something that is... of the Father. It was that name that was used in accusation. It's the name that's despised and rejected among men. And we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus for the simple reason that that's the name that brings power to the life of the believer. And so it was in these ancient days. King Asa understood this principle. In thy name we go against this multitude. What are our names? Our names don't bring any merit to the throne. When we come into the presence of the Father, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, we come by his authority. We come claiming only our relationship to him as the reason why God ought to listen to us. Because we're accepted in the Beloved. So God gave them a tremendous victory. The Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Now, there's a little warning in chapter 15. Having had this wonderful victory, the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded. Azariah, his name means Jehovah is the keeper. Jehovah is the keeper. So that here Jehovah had delivered his people, but now he is ministering to them to preserve them. Very often the most dangerous time in a believer's life is when we've had some victory. That's when the enemy sneaks in from the other direction and bowls us over. And so he came to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin." Here's the principle now, listen. The Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Is that a New Testament idea too? James chapter 4 and verse 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. If you turn from the Lord and wander away from him, well, he'll come after you. He will come after you. As someone has said, the Lord shines upon you. And the person said, well, what if I turn my back on him? He said, well, he'll shine on your back. But you know, as we wander from him, we lose the enjoyment of his presence. We lose the power in our lives. We lose the effectiveness in our lives. The moment we turn, he's right there. The moment we turn to him, he's waiting for us. But it's only in the measure in which I draw near to him, in that measure do I enjoy fellowship with him. He's a perfect gentleman. He's not going to force himself on me, so that if I don't actively seek him, he'll never push himself on me. He's very gracious with me. But the moment I turn to him, he's right there. And the more earnestly I seek him, the more he draws near to me. He's waiting for me. He's waiting for me to open my arms. And if I do, he comes to me. But otherwise, he doesn't force himself on me. He lets me be the initiator in the relationship. And so, this principle is laid down, and Asa is warned that if he's not actively seeking the Lord, then he's not actively enjoying the presence of the Lord. Well, we all know that in our lives, don't we? I can go through the day, I can come to the meeting, I can get up and preach. But if I'm not seeking the Lord, if I'm not looking for him, saying, Lord, I want to know you better, I want to love you more, I can just go through the day like a zombie, a spiritual zombie, untouched by heaven, it seems, simply because the Lord will not foist himself on me. He awaits my desire. And as I desire him, he unfolds himself to me. And this is a very solemn truth. that I have as much of God as I want. If you only have a little bit of God, it's because that's all you want of Him. You want more, you've got more. Like the sun shines all for me. I can have as much of the sun as I want. I can revel in the enjoyment of God. He's all for me, 24 hours a day. I never have to wait in line. There's no call waiting in heaven. I can come into His presence. I can enjoy Him as much as I want. So if I only have a little bit of Him, if I only know a little bit of Him, if I only enjoy a little bit of Him, that is determined solely on my appetite. Like the manna that came down from heaven every morning and it was spread upon the ground, they ate as much as their appetite. If they just wanted a little, that's all they got. If they wanted more, they could have more. They could have as much as they wanted. It was directly related to their appetite. And so every morning the Lord spreads Himself before me, and I can trample on the manna, or I can kneel down and gather it. And as much as I gather, that's as much as I want. The only limitation on how much I have of God, nothing to do with intellectual capacity, nothing to do with how many degrees I have. It has only to do with my appetite. You remember the Lord Jesus broke into prayer one day in the middle of a discussion that involved woes against the cities in northern Galilee. And He said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. Now, wise and prudent people can come and know the Lord, but they'll have to come like everybody else, like little hungry babies, looking for the enjoyment of the Lord. And so, if I seek after Him, He will reveal Himself to me. The only two requirements, He says, I must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. If I'm diligent in my search for Him, I know He will reward me with the revelation of Himself. And I meet Christians, and they don't have a lot of equipment, but they know the Lord. They enjoy the Lord. They have fellowship with the Lord. And what's the condition? The only condition is that they make themselves available to Him. In the New Testament days, we read of certain disciples that were intimates of the Lord Jesus. Now, God doesn't have favorites. He doesn't show preference to one person over another. But He does have intimates, people who make themselves available to Him. They're there on every occasion, every opportunity, because they want to know Him more. And if that's the case, the Lord is with you while you're with Him. If you seek Him, He will be found of you. But if you turn your back on Him and walk away from Him, He will not run after you and chase you down. He won't tackle you. He's available. The moment you turn back, He's there. Like the prodigal, when he went away, the father did not chase after him. The father did not go to the far country. The moment the boy turned and headed home, the father ran down the road and threw his arms around him. But he didn't chase him. When the rich young ruler turned away and walked away, he was very sad. He had great possessions. Jesus, beholding him, loved him, but he didn't tackle him and say, excuse me, let's go over that one more time. He laid out his claims to him, and he let him make a real choice. And he does that with us every day, doesn't he? So if we want to know Him more, then what we need to do is just open ourselves up to Him. If we spend time with Him, He will reveal Himself to us. There are some lovely statements that come from the lips of Azariah. Verse 7 says, be strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. There are some Christians who say, well, you know, I don't work for rewards. Are you more righteous than the Lord Jesus, who taught rewards, or Paul, who lived for rewards? I think sometimes, you see, we misunderstand what those rewards really are. It seems to me that the rewards in Scripture will not ultimately be for the glory of the recipient, but for the glory of the giver. The fact that the Lord was able to use us to do anything, to accomplish anything, will be more to His glory than for ours. And when we see these elders casting their crowns at the feet of the Savior, it's a little expression of that principle, isn't it? that it's the Lord who will get the glory for it. So the greater the labors, the greater the reward. The reward will be the capacity to know God, enjoy God, and to glorify God in that day. And certainly you want that, don't you? It's like the story of the horse race where the last horse across the finish line would win. And, of course, the horsemen slowed down, finally stopped. And they had a little discussion and then took off again, breakneck speed for the finish line. And what had they done? Well, they'd changed horses. So if I got across the finish line first, of course, my horse won. And that's exactly what God has done with us, you see. He has put the cause of Christ into your hands. Christ has taken on your case, and he's put his case into your hands so that you can't lose, you see. That as you labor and do the work for Christ, he gets the glory for it. And he, in his turn, rewards you for the work that he's done through you. And of course he gets the glory for that too, doesn't he? It all redounds to the glory of the Lord Jesus, if we're willing to do it as unto the Lord. And so he says, be strong and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage. He took courage. He was encouraged by this, strengthened to carry on in the work of the Lord. And we read that they renewed the altar of the Lord before the porch of the Lord. That's the great brazen altar at the end of verse 8. And in verse 10, they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month in the 15th year of the reign of Asa and offered to the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And then we read these strange words, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And I suppose we can say, still to this day, ignoring God is still a capital offense. It'll cost you your life. It'll cost you your life for God if you don't seek after him with all your heart and soul. The Lord Jesus had said, you've got to lose your life somehow. You either lose it for yourself and gain it for God, or try to hang on to it for yourself, and in the end, you'll lose it for eternity. Well, at the beginning of chapter 16, we find the first iron curtain in the Bible. In the reign of Asa, the king of Israel, his name is Baasha, and Baasha is seeing a drain. Because they're seeking the Lord in Judah, because they're seeking after God and they're restoring the true worship of Jehovah, there are people with true spiritual appetite in the north who are leaving Israel and going down to Judah. And so we read that Baasha, king of Israel, built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. So he 6 miles north of Jerusalem, at the place called Ramah, he builds a checkpoint so that people traveling south are barred from going to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Well, things start to deteriorate in the story rather rapidly now. We discover that Asa, verse 2, brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord, and he used the money to hire Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, to form a league against the king of Israel. In other words, fight fire with fire, you know. When the king than anything else you face, God delivered you at the beginning of your life and ministry. God could deliver you now. Dear Christian, is there some enemy that stands against you and you think, there's no way I can take this enemy on. There's no way I can have victory. Look back to your salvation. Look back to the day when God delivered you from the power of darkness, when he delivered you out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Think of the day when he set you free from all of the bondage in which you were engaged, when he paved the way to heaven for you, when he opened the gates of glory to you, when he transferred you into his own family, when he paid the debt of your sin, when he made you an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. If he could do that for you, there's no enemy can stand in your way now. If he loved you at your worst, when you were corrupting in sin, when you were an enemy of his, if he loved you then and saved you, surely he won't forsake you now. Now that you're blood bought, now that you're a child of God, now that you're part of the bride of Christ, he's not going to give up on you now. Look back to that great victory. Look back to what he accomplished and be encouraged to realize that he's still in the saving business. And that's what Hannah and I goes on to say. Verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. What's he looking for? He's not looking for people who are strong. He's looking for people who want God to be strong on their behalf. You qualify. If you're weak, if you have no resources, Asa, if you think that the reason why you're in such bad shape is because your armies aren't big enough, your walls aren't thick enough, think back to the day when you stood like a child before the mighty armies of the Ethiopians. And God delivered you. You remember those days? Well, remember them again. Remember that the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the whole earth. What's God looking for? He wants to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. Well, in verse 10, Asa lost more than his temper. He lost his fellowship with God. He lost his perspective on life. And he oppressed some of the people, says the Bible. It's possible to be saved by grace and not saved from disgrace. He starts off having trouble in his mind, thinking. He starts thinking that he's going to have to do all this himself. He's going to have to design his own fortifications and rely on the Syrians to accomplish his victory. It leads to a troubled conscience. That's why he lost his temper in verse 10. And then he ends up having trouble in his feet. Verse 12, and Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. Now, these were not medical doctors. These were voodoo experts. These were witch doctors. And rather than look to the Lord in the time of need, he was quick to look to anything else, to anyone else. And he ended up dying. And we read that they made a huge bed filled with sweet odors and diverse kinds of spices, somehow perhaps to mask the stench of his rotting feet. It's symbolic, isn't it? The walk of the believer is key. If I have trouble in my feet, if I go in the wrong direction, the Scripture says, ponder the path of thy feet. Isn't it interesting, as you read through the Scripture, how important people think their faces are? God says, don't worry about your face, worry about your feet. Remember, Joshua would cover his face. God said, don't worry about your face, take your shoes off. The Lord Jesus is introduced to us in the Bible by his feet. The very first prophecy concerning the coming of Messiah was that his heel would bruise the serpent's head. Paul's introduced to us by his feet, isn't he? It's at the feet of a young man that the garments are thrown when Stephen is stoned to death. And how often in Scripture we read about the importance of our feet. As I said the other day, we can fool people with our faces. We can smile when we're not happy. We can cry when we're not sad. But we don't fool anybody with our feet. The direction your feet go is the direction you go. Ponder the path of thy feet. It's possible to start well and finish badly. And so, Asa is a little warning to us, isn't it? And we need to go back to reiterate this great principle. The Lord is with you while you're with him. He's not going to walk with you in the dark. If you want to walk with him, you're going to have to walk in the light. And you can enjoy as much of him as you like. But when he calls us to obedience, he calls us to be ruthless with sin in our lives, to be obedient to his word, as soon as we start fudging a bit, as soon as we start looking to other resources, we start to wander away from him. It's only a matter of time until we end up having trouble in our feet. Well, Asa dies, and to the throne comes his son, Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means Jehovah is the judge. He's the one who decides what's right and what's wrong in my life. And by and large, it was true of Jehoshaphat that he let the Lord decide what ought to be in his life. Jehoshaphat was the most powerful monarch since Solomon. We read about his empire, his kingdom. He had five generals in charge of five divisions of the army, totaling 1,160,000 men. Since Solomon, no one had equaled him in the extent of his revenue or the strength of his fortifications or the numbers of his troops. We read in chapter 17 that the Lord was with him, verse 3, because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto the Baals. And we read in verse 5, the Lord established the kingdom of his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance, and his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. All right? In other words, in time of prosperity, his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. But now look at verse 1 of chapter 18. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and joined affinity with Ahab. Bad move. Bad move. The unequal yoke again, isn't it? This matter of linking yourself up with someone who had absolutely no appetite for the things of God. But remember that Ahab is married to Jezebel. Jezebel, who is the daughter of the king priest of Baal worship in the Middle East. And she had brought to the palace not only her Avon products, she had brought to the palace her false prophets of Baal, 450 of them, and the prophets of the grove, who ate sumptuously at her table. And Jezebel gave herself as a missionary to bring Israel under the rule of Baal worship, the false gods of the nations round about. And so here's King Jehoshaphat, who starts off well, and he becomes involved in an alliance with Ahab. It is going to have very far-reaching effects. You know that his son is going to marry Jezebel's daughter. We read about that in chapter 21. Jehoshaphat's son Joram, or Jehoram, marries Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab. And this reminds us that what parents do affects their children. Elimelech goes down to Moab to sojourn. Elimelech goes down to Moab just for a short time until the famine's over in Israel, but his boys end up marrying Moabite girls. They end up dying there. They never do get back to the promised land. And when parents make decisions, sometimes almost carelessly, just on a moment's whim, and they say, well, we're not going to that assembly anymore, and they pack up and they go somewhere else, or we're not going to do this anymore, whatever it might be, and here are their little children around them. And the direction they go is the way their children go. And it will affect their lives, maybe for generations. It's a very solemn thing when parents make decisions like this. And when Jehoshaphat makes an alliance with Ahab, he got out of the alliance, but his boy didn't. And ultimately, Athaliah would slaughter the whole of the seed royal, Jehoshaphat's grandchildren, great-grandchildren, just about destroy the whole line, except for one little boy. But we have the record of the story of Jehoshaphat and how he ended up in a situation with Ahab. You know the story well. Ahab says to him, look, I've had a little problem. I'd like you to come up and go to battle with me. Will you do that? And he says, it's a ridiculous statement. He says, I am as thou art, verse 3 of chapter 18. My people is thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. But then he has some second thoughts. And he says, you think we really ought to inquire at the mouth of the Lord? You think we ought to hear what the Lord has to say about this before we get ourselves in too deeply? He's already in too deep. Better late than never, however. And so Ahab, he's ready for this, and he says, well, sure, I've got some rent-a-prophets here. And so he hauls out these yes-men. You can almost see the strings attached to their middle finger, you know. And so he says to them, well, fellas, what do you think? Should we go to battle? And they all, like the little puppy dogs in the back of those cars, you know, those little things. And they all go, yes, sure, yeah, you'll have a great time, everybody. You know, let's go, let's go. And Jehoshaphat says, he's used to hearing the word of God, you see. He's not for this religiosity. He's not for this phony stuff. And he says to Ahab, don't you have 301 prophets? I mean, is there one more? Maybe one more that actually would speak for God? Well, says Ahab, I do have one other character. His name's Micaiah, but he's such a crepe hanger. You know, he's so negative. He never gives me good news. Well, don't say that. Give the man a chance, says Jehoshaphat. Let's hear just one more prophet, if you don't mind. And so the soldier that goes down to get him, Ahab keeps him at his own expense, you know, down at the local jail. And so he goes down to get him, and the soldier says to Micaiah as he's dragging him out of the dungeon, listen, the king wants you to prophesy. He's going into battle. Give him some good news for a change. And Micaiah says, I'll tell him what God tells me to tell him. Well, he gets there, and here are these two kings sitting on their thrones, and all the courtiers standing around, and all these yes-men prophets. And Micaiah, in his singular dignity, stands before the two kings. Well, what is it, says Ahab? Go ahead. Have a great time. You want to have a good time? Go ahead. And Ahab says, tell the truth. As Micaiah is being dragged back to the palace, he says, King, I told you the truth, and you'll know it. If you come home alive, go ahead, you can kill me. That was the guarantee of the prophet, wasn't it? The true prophet of God, if he wasn't true, he could be put to death for it. Well, now here's Jehoshaphat. He's had the warning of his own conscience. He's had this obvious setup job of these false prophets of Baal, and now he has the true word of God through Micaiah. He's running all the red lights, isn't he? And it reminds us that virtually never will a Christian get into a sinful situation with only one warning. There will be warning after warning. You will have to run the red lights to get into trouble. God has built fail-safe systems. He has built backup systems into the Christian life, hasn't he? There's the Word of God that's been sown in your mind and heart in time past. There's the Spirit of God. There's the witness of other Christians. Circumstances. You will have to work your way over a series of obstacles to get into sin. Well, Jehoshaphat manages to do it. Well, here's the last step. The scripture says that the unbelievers are wiser than the Christians when it comes to the ways of the world. And Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, how would you like to be king over all 12 tribes for the day? Wouldn't that be great? It's like the glory days of Solomon. You could ride at the head of the whole army as if you were the king of all 12 tribes. And so he gets all dressed up as a king, and Ahab disguises himself. Well, Jehoshaphat might as well ride out into battle with a big bullseye over his heart. I mean, the Syrian troops have already been told, go after the king. Forget the pawn. It's checkmate time. Go for the king. So he rides into battle. Here's Jehoshaphat in his chariot, dressed up, king for the day. And he's surrounded by the enemy. They have their arrows pointed at his heart, their bows drawn. And then we read in verse 31. It came to pass when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, and they said, it's the king of Israel. Therefore they compassed about him to fight. But Jehoshaphat cried out. Doesn't say he even cried to the Lord. He just cried out. And the Lord helped him, and God moved them to depart from him. You know, there are times in our lives when we do run the red light, and we get into a situation, and it's all our fault, and we don't deserve to be helped. Even then, if we would cry out to the Lord, he'll help us. He will, you know. We say, well, I don't deserve to be helped. I got myself into this thing. Yeah? Well, yeah, you don't deserve to be helped. You never have deserved to be helped. But that's what mercy is, isn't it? Mercy is undeserved. And even then, the Lord helped Jehoshaphat. What about Ahab? he's depending on his disguise. We read that in verse 33, a certain man drew a bow at a venture. The marginal reading says, in his simplicity. And he just took a shot, just kind of shot the arrow into the air. And it landed right between the joints of Ahab's armor. Between the joints of his harness. And he was sore wounded. And we read at the end of verse 34, about the time of the sun going down, Ahab died. The man who turned from the light died in the dark, no hope, no time for God, and that's how he perished. We look down on that battle scene, and we may be fooled too. Why, there's Jehoshaphat in league with Ahab, dressed up as king for the day, naive. He's not thinking right. He's made all the wrong moves. But we're reminded of that glorious scripture that says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. The Lord knows how to deliver his people. And even in times of distress, even when sometimes we've done the foolish thing and we've ended up in a situation where we don't deserve to be helped, if even then we'll cry out to the Lord, whoso calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How many times in the Bible we read of such things? People who, in their desperation, cried to the Lord, and the Lord helped them. Well, the story of Jehoshaphat continues only for a few verses, but in chapter 20, we have another great battle, and how different this is. Jehoshaphat has learned his lesson, and the enemy comes up against them, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, and invade them from the south. Remember the statement that was made earlier in chapter 16 and verse 9, the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for people who want God to be strong in their behalf. Well, that's exactly who Jehoshaphat is in this story. In the end of verse 12 we read, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. The Lord's eyes are upon us. Well, he says, our eyes are upon thee, Lord. We've nowhere else to go. We don't have any other solution to the problem. We're looking to you. We need your help.
Listen to the words that come from Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah. He speaks to the gathered children of Judah, and he says to them at the end of verse 15, "Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Verse 17, "You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." Now they have a secret weapon as they go into battle. It is the weapon of every child of God. Largely, the Western Church has forgotten this weapon. They've misplaced it. They can't imagine that this would be the mighty secret weapon of the Church in doing conflict, in doing exploits for God. We have also arrayed against us the children of Moab and Edom. Moab, which speaks to us of the flesh. And Edom, Esau's inheritance, speaking to us of those that have no spiritual appetite. And here we live in a society given over, on the one side with no spiritual appetite, and on the other side, ravenous, fleshly appetite. And here is the great enemy against us. How do we stand against an enemy like this? What is the secret weapon that God can give us to have victory and to do exploits for God? Listen. Verse 18, "And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And they rose up," verse 20, "early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord, your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper.' And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and to say, 'Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever.'" They went into battle singing probably the 136th Psalm. "His mercy endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." Worship was their secret weapon. As they went into battle, they worshiped the Lord. They praised the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And as they began to sing and to praise, verse 22 says, "The Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten." It must have been a very moving thing for those great armies on the other side of the hill, listening to the children of Judah as they marched across the wilderness of Tekoa, singing as if the victory had already been won. Dear Christian, that's exactly where we are. He has already given us the victory. He always leads us in triumph. And we go into battle singing the victory song. It's already a fait accompli. This is our secret weapon against the enemy. Verse 4 of chapter 20 says, "They came to seek the Lord." Verse 18 says, "They worshipped the Lord." Verse 20 says, "They believed in the Lord." Verse 21 says, "They praised the Lord." And when they returned, we read in verse 25, "Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them. They found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Beraka," meaning the valley of blessing, Wadi Berikut, it's called today, the valley of Beraka, "for there they blessed the Lord." Therefore, the name of the same place was called the valley of Beraka, the valley of blessing, unto this day.
Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. May the Lord encourage our hearts as we go from this place to read over this little section again, to look at these things, to seek the Lord, to praise the Lord, to worship the Lord, to bless the Lord, to believe in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord. Dear Christian, this is our secret weapon, and the church needs to lift up the Lord, to rally around Him, to declare His wonders, to admire Him, to worship Him, to believe Him. This is the secret of our victory. Nothing less. We have nothing else that can give us the victory but conscious enjoyment, obedience to, praising of, worshiping of, and believing our blessed Lord. This is the secret of victory. Even after we've had crushing defeat, even after, like Jehoshaphat, we've done all the wrong things, run all the red lights, ended up in the wrong situation, even then, the Lord is able to restore us and to give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we read these stories, we find an amazing similarity to our own situation. How often in our lives we seem surrounded by the enemy. There seems to be no way of escape. The problems of life encroach upon us. We thank Thee that we can come to Thee at any time, in any circumstance, and realize that Thou art the captain of the host, that the battle is the Lord's, and that the victory is guaranteed through our Lord Jesus. Help us to seek after Thee more. Help us to worship Thee more, to praise Thee more, to believe in Thee more, and ultimately to rejoice in Thee more. We thank Thee for this secret weapon, the weapon of praising saints. We remember the words of Nehemiah long ago, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And perhaps the reason there are so many weak Christians, so many defeated Christians, is that there are so few praising Christians. Help us, O God, to learn to go into battle singing the victory song, to praise the Lord, for His mercy endureth forever. We thank Thee, O God, and we think of Jehoshaphat as he went into battle singing those words, how he must have remembered how much he needed the mercy of the Lord to endure, that he might be delivered from the enemy. We thank Thee for Thy enduring mercy, for bringing us to this place. We look back over our own lives, and we marvel at the times we were preserved, when our feet had well nigh slipped, and Thou hast preserved us and brought us to this place. We praise Thy name, O God, and ask Thee to continue to preserve us. We pray David's prayer, "Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust." Help us to be praising people, believing people, rejoicing people, that we might see the enemy defeated before us, and that we might return only to much spoil. Enrich us, we pray, in the riches that really matter, and help us to be careful to give Thee the glory from our lives, for the victories that are won, for the enemies that are conquered, for the treasure that is gathered, because the victory is the Lord's. And we come to Thee in the name of our champion, our hero, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.